My wife is a high school teacher, and years ago, her school district decided to build a new high school. And after a long construction project, the day finally came when my wife's old classroom building was going to be torn down. They had opportunity to remove things, but at the last minute, they said, get everything out. Whatever's not out is going to go down with the building. And they would reduce it all to rubble. If it was there, it was gone. Well, I went with my wife on that last day where the building was standing. The teachers hurriedly had hauled everything out of the building that they could think of, all the books and materials and things to their new classrooms across campus. But they abandoned anything they didn't want. You could imagine the place was a mess. There was junk everywhere. It was broken and used furniture or worn furniture. The teachers, they realized they only had a short time to prioritize what they wanted to salvage. And so you had much scattered about in hallways and in rooms. And as I wandered the old building, I picked up a number of dictionaries and other books that looked perfectly good to me, but were abandoned. So I boxed up the books and I took them to my own high school classroom in another city. And much later, I was going through the books and I was looking at a dictionary and going through the dictionary, and an envelope fell out of the dictionary onto the floor. And I picked up this envelope and it was unsealed. And it was addressed to someone far away, to someone at a local address. And there was a letter on the inside of this envelope, handwritten letter. And the letter was written by a high school girl. The letter was to herself. But the letter was from an older version of herself, as if it were 20 years in the future. And this future version of the young lady was now writing and giving advice back to her younger self. This letter was sort of a twist on the theme of the movie Back to the Future. And as a high school girl, she had crafted this letter, probably in an English class, a letter that mapped out how to shape her expectations for her future life. She was projecting, as if she had wisdom from being 20 years ahead, back to her present day. I read through the letter, and I was amazed at this girl's advice to herself. And I marveled how this teenage girl projected her image of the world and how she expected the world to work. Well, today I'd like each one of us to imagine that we were alive 20 years into the future and that we were writing a letter back to ourselves, just like this high school girl did. Or perhaps we would be writing a letter from today back to ourselves in the past, to before we knew the truths of God. And in this letter to our younger self, we're going to consider what advice would we give to our younger self. So the title of this message is A Letter from My Future Self. A Letter from My Future Self. Well, by crafting a letter to ourselves, we would be compelled to recognize our own life's goals and what it takes to reach those goals. Many years ago, a motivational speaker and author, Zig Ziglar, wrote about the best archer in the world. The archer could hit the bullseye of a target with his arrow every single time. But Mr. Ziglar wondered, what if you took that world-class archer and you blindfolded him, and then you spun him around a few times, and then you told him to go ahead and try to hit the target? Well, we can't imagine this world-class archer being able to, again, hit the target in the bullseye of the target in such a scenario. Well, if it's difficult to imagine to hit the target when you are blindfolded and spun around, how hard would it be to hit a target that you don't even have? Well, we have a spiritual target. We all want to join God's family. We all want to reach the kingdom of God. We want to enjoy the blessings of liberty that God has promised to us. But our vision is clouded by our difficulty in seeing the future. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 explained about the difficulty in understanding our own future. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, And he explained that we right now aren't able to fully envision what God has in store for us. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, I'm going to read this in the King James Version. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, meaning in the future. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am also am known. So I'll know the future as well as I know myself right now. I'll be able to see it well. Our vision may be a bit fuzzy and out of focus for now, but eventually we will come to a greater understanding of what God has in store for us. If we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we'll read that what Paul was quoting from Isaiah, and I'm going to read this in the New King James, as I will throughout this message. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What little we know now about the plan of God simply cannot be adequately compared to what we will know when God's plan unfolds to show us our destiny. It can be hard to envision the future if we're not mentally programmed to accept our potential. Earlier messages, we reviewed why we were born, the tremendous potential of mankind. And understanding God's truth means that each and every one of us has enormous value. We have great worth. Satan would like nothing better for us to be confused and frustrated in accomplishing our goal of joining God's family in the kingdom of God. John Kappas, an author, wrote a book called Success is Not an Accident. And in his 1987 book, Kappas shows how most people live out their life script, which is a subconscious plan, a plan that causes us to have success or failure or some mixture of the two. Author Kappas points out that most of us have a life script that is cemented in place in our mind by the time we are 8 years old. A medieval priest, St. Francis Xavier, in 1506 to 1552, famously said, "Give me the child until he is seven, and I will give you the man." Our lives are molded early. It takes significant effort to reprogram our thinking to change our life script. Author Kappas continues to write about a little boy who watched his mother get a life insurance check for $20,000 at his father's funeral. In this little boy's mind, his father's life was only worth $20,000. And subsequently, when the little boy grew up and went to work, he never made more than $20,000 a year for life. To the contrary, we know that God has assigned us enormous worth, that we might be members of the church of the firstborn. And we read that in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12 and verse 23, when the writer says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of us all, to his spirits of just men made perfect." This is addressed to people who are of the church of the firstborn. Well, how do we look into the future, and how do we see how to properly advise ourselves regarding our own future? Canadian psychologist and university professor Jordan Peterson has spoken and written about this called future authoring. Future authoring is designed to help people imagine their ideal future, if it be 3 to 5 years or even 20 years down the road. What would your life be like if you could set it up in a manner that would be best for you? Well, Dr. Peterson explains that by sitting down and writing out our expectations, we confront and overcome the burdens of our past. And by writing out our successes and our future plans, we actively prepare for our future. Dr. Peterson documented that a student who actively participates in future authoring can increase his or her grades in college at the university by 25%. So using a twist on a future authoring concept, how would you go back and tell your younger self to prepare for the greatest time on earth? How would you explain God's plan when humanity will be resurrected by God, and those resurrected people will be given an opportunity to make the decisions that would be good for themselves as they learn of their own potential to join in the kingdom of God? I suspect that a letter to our future or to our younger self would be we would point out in Revelation 20, starting in verse 4. In Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his message, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's a pretty big statement, that some people who do not worship the beast or his image and will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's not common knowledge, and yet it's written right here in God's word. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, meaning verse 4, was the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the plan of God is going to include this first resurrection and 1,000-year reigning with Christ. And we who have just kept the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles understand that that 7-day Feast of Tabernacles is points to that 1,000-year period in which the members of the Church of the Firstborn, those in the first resurrection, will become spirit beings. And as spirit beings, they will assist Jesus Christ in preparing the earth for the general resurrection of all people who have ever lived, as we've read in Revelation 20, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, wrote of the Church of the Firstborn in Hebrews 12, 23, and we understand that this Church of the Firstborn, that God will resurrect this Church of the Firstborn to become spirit beings, and is there designed to make perfect decisions. The old sinful ways will have been put aside. And as resurrected beings, these resurrected people will put on the behavior of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who sacrificed his life that we might be free of the penalty of sin. Well, Jesus Christ was the firstborn. We can turn to Revelation 5, starting in verse 8. And Jesus Christ is the first resurrected to eternal life. And he's bringing a scattering of people from all over the earth to join the God family. And those resurrected people will become helpers to Jesus Christ for that 1,000 years to prepare for the general resurrection of all people on earth. In Revelation 5, starting in verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, and they're referring to Christ here, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on this earth. You don't hear about that very often, but it's right there in front of us. The earth will need to be cleaned up in order to be put in order after the ruinous 6,000 years of man's inability to govern himself. Well, the earth has gone through a change before. In Genesis 1:1, the very first verse written in our Bible, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read something that happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So let's read Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, this term without form and void, or the Hebrew words tohu and bohu, are translated as chaos and confusion. Well, God's not the author of chaos and confusion. Decades ago, I attended a private college operated by the Baptist General Conference. And it was a good liberal arts school. About 95% of the students were Swedish Baptists. I was neither Swedish nor Baptist, but it was a good school. Many of the students went on to professions such as law, medicine, and education. And I was taking a class. There were three religion classes required to graduate. And one class was entitled The Pentateuch, which covered the first five books of the Bible, referenced by our sermonette speaker. The good professor, Dr. Lewis, started with Genesis 1:1, and he was about, because it's the beginning of the course, he was about to move forward. And, well, I had been attending church for about a year, but I wasn't baptized. And I raised my hand, and I asked about the difference between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the good Dr. Lewis looked at me, and he smiled, and he said, "Aha! The gap theory!" And then he graciously went on to explain, better than I could have, about the gap theory and how the earth was traumatically messed up between Genesis 1:1 and the recreation or recreation following Genesis 1:2. And because Satan was cast to earth then, he explained the earth became a mess and had to be cleaned up and prepared for mankind. Well, we read on in Genesis then, if we read on after Genesis 1:2, we read how the Creator, God, put the earth in order, created plants and animals and mankind, and established the laws of the universe to this recreation of earth. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God put everything in order, and we read, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So we have a God of order, not of chaos. But the chaos and confusion was not limited to the physical earth. Mankind was also affected by Satan, the god of this world, who leads people away from the truth to prevent them from understanding their Creator and their destiny to join the God family. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God set forth the physical recreation of the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Mankind has had 6,000 years of self-rule, and soon will become 1,000 years of rest for earth. This seven-day pattern, translating to a 7,000-year period, is reinforced by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:8. And most of us learned this early in our church experience. In 2 Peter 3:8, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." At the end of the 1,000-year period we call the millennium, there will be, as we read in Revelation 20, a general resurrection of mankind who have ever lived, and those people will have an opportunity to respond to the call of God, to learn to put away sin and follow Christ. In Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, this is what God had John write down. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, which is by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works." Well, we call this period after the millennium the Great White Throne Judgment, because we have the terms Great White Throne here and the judgment period. And it's after this 1,000-year period that the dead will be raised to a physical life. The prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 37, wrote about the amazing and remarkable time that is to come. In Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me, this is Ezekiel writing, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry, meaning they had been dead a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Verse 4, and he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter in to you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I can only imagine how men and women who died in battle and have long been dead will suddenly become alive with flesh and breath. One moment they will have been fighting furiously, and then everything blacks out. And when they become, and they become unconscious. And then they awake to a general resurrection with everyone still around them, but the fighting is stopped. And the formerly injured soldiers on both sides of the conflict will touch themselves to see if they're dreaming. Those who died from a lingering illness perhaps will open their eyes, and the illness will somehow have subsided. In Ezekiel 37, each person who is resurrected will know that the true God has resurrected them from the dead. They will come to know the true God, not the ancient pagan Greek god Zeus or the Roman god Saturn, not the animist or pantheist belief in every rock, tree, and creature is a god. They will realize that the God who resurrected them wasn't one of the Hindu, Buddhist, or Shinto gods, and it wasn't the moon god Allah. Not only will their bodies be intact, but there will be a flood of awareness of reality, that there really is a God of the Bible, that the true God is not imaginary. However, not everyone will accept the opportunity or calling that God has afforded to them. Some people will not accept that the true God, who the true God is, and the way necessary for eternal life. These incorrigible people will continue to wreak havoc and misery on themselves and others. And that's when God in his mercy will put an end to the suffering and misery by stopping them from continually hurting themselves and others. We read on in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God was merciful in saying, you can't continue in your misery, and you can't cause misery to others. The time following the great white throne judgment is described in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. And we read now the ultimate destiny of man in this earth. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5, And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6, And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Those who choose the way of God will be close to God a member of his family. God calls us his son, and this means, or his offspring. God doesn't want those in his kingdom who will not be happy there. In Revelation 21, we go on to verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We jump down to verse 27. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The people written in the Book of Life will be positive reinforcers of God's way of life. They will desire to follow God's way. As spirit beings, they will be supporters and helpers of God. Those who are not following God will not be written into the Lamb's Book of Life. The vision of the future that John saw and wrote about in the book of Revelation is quite a description. We're reading on in Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. And we're reading this from the mind of God to our eyes. In Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, the Holy Spirit is often depicted as water being poured out. We continue on in Revelation 22, verse 2. In the middle of us, of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Might want to put a bookmark in Revelation 22. We may come back to that. The term forehead we just read about is representative of our behavior. King David, as a young man, struck his opponent Goliath in the forehead because Goliath was cursing the true God. We read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 49, Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. You see, Goliath was cursing the true God. And David said, he shouldn't do that. He can't do that. How we behave or react is represented by the way we are perceived by others. In Ezekiel 9:4, we read a little more about the forehead and how it's how we are perceived by others in Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are in it. Well, God expects us to act according to our belief. And our belief should then be reflected in our behavior that others can observe. And it's represented here by the term forehead. That's what everybody can see. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. What should others observe in us? In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, the law of God in our lives should be obvious to others as frontlets between our eyes, as obvious as the expression on our faces or foreheads. The law of God should be in everything we do as a sign on our hand. The law of God should be obvious to others as if it were a sign on our house. Well, let's continue on back in Revelation 22 about the description of the new Jerusalem and the new earth. In Revelation 22, starting in verse 5, There shall be no night there, We're talking about the New Jerusalem and New Earth. They will need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. So if we were to write a letter to advise our young, naive self about how to prepare for the future, what would we write? Would we explain that there are two categories of God's law, to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves? Would we lay out God's plan for salvation of mankind as represented by God's weekly seventh-day Sabbath and the annual holy days? Would we make it clear that mankind could receive the gift of eternal life upon repentance, baptism, and receipt of the Holy Spirit, and then followed by a life in which we seek to become righteous? In this letter, would we explain that God is first calling the firstborn, the select few, to put the earth in order during the thousand-year period we call the millennium, following the triumphant return of Jesus Christ? Would we describe the importance of learning to be ready to assume our position in the kingdom of priests as we prepare the earth for a general resurrection of all mankind who ever lived? Would we warn our younger selves of the pitfalls and distractions that Satan the devil plans to use as a tool to lead us astray? Would we encourage our younger self with a vision of the blessings to come our way when we follow the truths of God? Remarkably, God has provided already a letter to our younger selves. He's given us his word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, that we might have a handbook to know what he's thinking, what he's planning. God has given us the opportunity to seize the truth and to hang on it dearly and use the truths to direct our lives. God has revealed his ultimate destiny for mankind in 2 Peter 3:9. In 2 Peter 3:9, and many people get exasperated saying they can't wait for God to give them the blessings. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, that, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to have this same opportunity, everyone to receive the blessings. Well, Jesus Christ will return to earth to save mankind from destroying itself. The believers will be resurrected or translated into spirit beings, those who are in the first resurrection. Those newly translated spirit beings will accompany Jesus Christ as he ushers in a thousand-year period of the kingdom of God that we commonly call the millennium. And following this millennium, we will have a shorter period called the Great White Throne Judgment, a time in which all mankind will be resurrected to physical life. They'll be free of Satan's influence, free of in that time when they can learn to follow God's law and ultimately choose to join the God family. We can write a letter to our younger self giving advice how to accept the plan of God, but the best letter we can write is how well we live our lives. The best sermon is not written or spoken, but by our daily choices. Our spouses, our children, our parents, our friends, our neighbors, our workmates, and the general public are looking to our example as a demonstration of our belief in the way of God. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we only have an outline. A full picture will come more into focus and more clarity as we study and draw closer to the end time events. In 1 Corinthians 13, we read, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then," meaning in the future, "face to face, up close. For now I know in part," we know just a little bit, "but then," meaning in the future, "we will know even as I am known," as we will be able to see us ourselves as we look in the mirror up close. Just before going to the feast, we had a video on one of our messages on the camera that was on manual focus instead of automatic focus. And as a result, the video was a little bit fuzzy in appearance. Now, the audio was fine. Message was still there. But that's the way it is with God's plan. At first, we might seem a little fuzzy to us at a distance. But the more we listen and the more we learn about it, it becomes clearer and clearer as we become more focused. Meanwhile, we read the Bible to learn about God's plan. The entire plan of God is not laid out in one place. We must search for the details. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 11, the prophet Isaiah explains to us our searching process. 28, verse 9, Isaiah, "Who will he teach knowledge? Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk?" Well, he's referring to new Christians who are just discovering the truth here. "Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." We learn just a little bit at a time, and then we build on that learning. There's an old question, how do you eat an elephant? In other words, how do you accomplish a seemingly impossible task? Well, the answer is, one bite at a time. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, line upon line, precept upon precept, a bit at a time. The apostle Paul wrote how responsible it is to search the scriptures and verify the truth. He had just escaped from injury and leaving the town of Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 11, and he went to a town called Berea. And in Acts 17, 11, we read, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." These are the Bereans. "And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So today, as we do every day, and a weekly reminder for every Sabbath, that we can rejoice in the picture of the ultimate salvation of mankind. And we have the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, as a letter to our future selves, that we might take part in the great calling of God to join him in his kingdom.